Well, good evening. This is Barry O'Dell with the Church of Christ at Mammoth Spring Facebook page. And it's Thursday evening, April 4th, 2024. And hope everybody's doing all right tonight. We are back in the office. Zach Flynn and myself, we're doing a Bible investigation from an article that was written. I don't know when it was written. But it was an article that was written about questions for Church of Christ preachers that they cannot answer. So we've been going through this over the last, I guess this makes our fourth week that we've been doing this. And glad to have you joining on. Zach, how you been?
Good. Cardinals won today, so any day that you can have a Redbird winner is a good day. So,
let's give you a little more volume there. All right, well, I'm not a baseball guy, so. Yeah. We had, Zach and I had a little fun on Monday. We went sucker grabbing. I'd never heard of that till I moved here. And I'd never done it until last year. But we had some fun doing that Monday. I caught the biggest fish that day, a big buffalo.
Yeah. No one's ever heard that either.
No. I didn't say that at all when it happened. No, we had a good time, but it's good to be here tonight, and I appreciate him coming in and doing this study. Janie, good to see you. Debbie, good to see you. The Zach and Barry Show, she says. That's what it is. I put a comment in our comment section here about a YouTube video. David Stamberski says, go Cards. Hello, all. Hey, David. So I put a link in our comment section here for our YouTube channel, Mammoth Spring Church of Christ. And it's the reason I did that tonight is because the question that we're going to cover, it's question number 10 in this list of supposedly 13, but some of these single questions have multiple questions in them.
Yeah, some of them like a 10-parter or something like yeah. that. It's a elementary kid's worst nightmare here on some of these. Yeah. They have multiple parts.
Yeah, they do. So, what was I saying? Oh, so the question, number 10 in the list that we're dealing with tonight. The link that I have shared in the comment section here will take you to a playlist on our YouTube channel called Restoration Chairs. It's a Wednesday night class that I did a while back, 9 or 10 months ago, and it went for 12 weeks, 12 lessons. So if you'd be interested in looking at that, it is connected with what we're going to be talking about here tonight. The Paces, good to see you guys from Maumelle, Arkansas. Lyle, Gail, Joe Flynn says Barry and his big fish. He knows it. He saw it. I think I've got a picture somewhere on my phone if anybody else wants to see it.
I was kind of thinking it'd probably be your screensaver by now.
Yeah, it might be.
You would have put a picture of it on the live stream, you'd have thought.
We might do that still. All right, so I guess let's get started. We've done enough of this rambling on here. Good to have everybody joining on. Of course, we are cross-posted on the nearchurches.com Facebook page. And as always, once the live stream is over, I'll upload this to our YouTube channel. And also, I'm recording the audio. I'll put that on our Podbean podcast channel. And so if you don't want to watch a video, you can listen just to the audio. Hey, Tiffany, good to see you. All right, so here we go. This is question number 10. And Zach, if you would, and this is one of those multi-parters. So read the whole thing, and then we'll break it down.
Okay. Question number 10. If the Church of Christ claims to worship God only as authorized by Scripture because they sing only and do not use instrumental music, then where do they get the authority to use hymnals, pitch pipes, pews, and indoor baptistries in their worship services? If the answer is that they are aids to worship, where does the Bible allow for that? Where is your required authorization? If a pitch pipe can be an aid to worship for the song service in the Church of Christ, then why can't a piano be an aid to worship for Baptists who may need more help in singing?
All right, so multiple questions here under the heading of one question, and it's a legitimate question. Okay, I mean, I'm not making light of it in any way. It's just kind of funny that, well, that's like five questions. So we'll deal with it one at a time. A legitimate question that needs a legitimate answer. All right, so here's what I've got. I've got it pulled up on my screen, 2 Chronicles chapter 29. If you follow along in your Bible at home, or if you just look at the screen, I'm in 2 Chronicles 29. I'm going to look at a few verses there in just a minute. But if the Church of Christ claims to worship God only as authorized, okay, so then where do we get the authority for, he uses the word hymnals, okay, songbooks. Here at Mammoth, we use the paperless hymnal, pitch pipes, pews, and indoor baptistries. Where do we get authority for those things? Now, one of the things that we need to understand when it comes to religion at all is Colossians 3:17, for whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. All right. Matthew 28:18, Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. So he is our standard of authority. There's no question about that. All right. The church is a body of believers that assembles. And we know that from the New Testament, of course. They assembled upon the first day of the week. So we're asking a question about authority. All right, if you're going to do that, if God has required his people to assemble, and he has, how do you do that? And what's the difference between, and he uses, I'll just use what he uses as an example, what is the difference, say, between a pitch pipe and a piano? So that's kind of the ground we're going to cover with this specific question. Let's talk for just a minute about music. And you've said, you were in those classes, weren't you?
Yes.
Okay. Yes. All right, that Wednesday night series that's in our comment section here. There are two different kinds of music that we talked about. What are they?
One of them's a cappella, and the other's instrumental.
Yeah, there's vocal music, and there's what some people refer to, you don't see it as much now, but like the older writings and older preachers would say, like, mechanical instruments of music. Okay, mechanical. These are pianos, guitars, whatever, mechanical instruments of music. I don't know, and I said this in that class, I don't know of a third type. You know, I mean, I suppose you could talk about like using your hands, but that's still percussion.
Yeah, all of it's going to fall under those two categories.
Yeah, I can't think of a third category of a way to make music. All right, so when just using what he talks about here, where do we get the authority, Zach, for hymnals or the paperless hymnal or pitch pipes or pews or indoor baptistries? What's the difference in those things and a piano or a band or whatever the case may be?
You know, I think that would be what he is misunderstanding, the difference between the aid versus an addition. The hymnals, pitch pipes, pews, indoor baptistries is what we would refer to as an aid. It helps you with your worship service. It helps things go smoother. Maybe it helps things with the pitch pipes. It helps things sound better. The hymnals, it allows us all to know the paperless hymnal. We all know exactly where we're at in song, so it allows us all to sing together. The pews, it's a lot more convenient to sit in a pew than it would be to stand the whole time. You'd have very short sermons if everyone had to stand, especially I cannot imagine our older members coming in here and standing. And you were actually talking about this before. You know, you've been overseas in congregations where they're sitting on the floor. Mm-hmm. So can you imagine some of the elderly that we have in here sitting on the floor? You know, we'd have to all go. It would be a chore at the end of worship service to get them up, you know?
Yeah.
So the pews, an aid, the indoor baptistry. It is convenient to have an indoor baptistry, but there's nothing wrong with us going down to the Spring River and doing it as well.
Yeah.
We've just put an indoor heated baptistry here for an aid.
It's a convenience.
Yes.
Yeah. One of the words that we used in that series of classes on that Wednesday night stuff was expedient. And expedient, scripturally speaking, and particularly with this area of discussion here with worship, is something that's helpful that allows you to meet the requirements of a commandment. Okay, so, you know, singing, praying, reading scripture, whatever the case may be. Well, we even put our scripture reading up on the PowerPoint too. I still encourage people to bring their Bible, but that's just a convenience because you go from a prayer straight into a scripture reading. Maybe you forget your Bible at home. Maybe you don't have time to find the scripture. Well, there it is. I can look at it anyway. Those things, and here's what it comes down to. Having a songbook or a paperless hymnal doesn't change the act of singing. It doesn't add anything to singing. You're still, and we're going to look at verses here in just a minute, you're still using one of two methods to make music. You're using your God-given instrument, let's say.
Yes.
Your voice, your heart, etc. So here's one of the issues. And it's, again, I think it's based off of confusion and incorrect teaching, but people use the Old Testament to attempt to justify the use of instrumental music in the New Testament, for the New Testament church. So like I said, I'm here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, and Zach, if you want to read, start there in verse 25. This is in the time frame of Hezekiah, a reformer, and what they are doing in their worship. 2 Chronicles 29, just read verses 25 to 27 for us.
Okay. And he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with stringed instruments, and with harps, according to the commandment of David, of Gad, Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet.
Okay, now emphasize this part.
For thus was the commandment of the Lord by his prophets.
That's not insignificant.
No.
I mean, that's a very clear statement about...
It was a commandment of the Lord.
Yeah. All right, keep going.
The Levites stood with the instruments of David, and the priest with the trumpets. Then Hezekiah commanded them to offer the burnt offering on the altar. And when the burnt offerings began, the song of the Lord also began, with the trumpets and with the instruments of David, king of Israel.
Okay. Well, and then you have... Go ahead and do verse 28, I guess.
So all the assembly worshipped, the singers sang, and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offerings were finished.
All right, so... Again, I can't get around this right here. There's nothing to get over here. That says what it says. It tells us what they did, and it tells us why they did it. This is the commandment of the Lord, and it came through his prophets. Mm-hmm. They're worshiping according to what God authorized. Let's use that word. Yes. Okay, no question about that. And of course, they're a very, very popular thing that folks will do is use the Psalms. I'm scrolling over here to Psalm 150. And we're not going to read this, but you can just see you got the trumpet, you got the harp, you've got a timbrel and dancing, you've got stringed instruments and flutes. So there's no debate here about instrumental music under temple worship. No question about it. All right. There were a lot of other things in temple worship in Jerusalem that are not involved in the church, the worship of the New Testament church today.
Yeah, well, just think about that. We read in 2 Chronicles, they were playing instruments while they were doing burnt offerings. So there's right. something that got yeah. left right there.
I've never been to a worship service where somebody's offering an animal.
No, me either. I would be a little freaked out if I did.
That'd be weird. Yeah. There's burning of incense, the lighting of the lampstand, the can't. I mean, there were things going on in the, by the, again, by the authority of God, by the design of God, under temple worship that we do not do in the New Testament. It's not a part of the New Testament worship. Never was a part of New Testament worship, okay? So, the difference then between this, the points that he brings out, the hymnals, pitch pipes, pews, and indoor baptistries, versus what he mentions, the piano. Okay, that last part there. If a pitch pipe can be an aid to worship for the Church of Christ, then why can't a piano be an aid to worship for the Baptists? Well, the difference is you don't play the pitch pipe to accompany the song. You're pitching the song and you sing. And the piano is wholly different. You're playing and singing. And that's just simply not authorized in the New Testament. Go ahead.
I think, and this would be interesting for him to ask this person. He talks about the pitch pipe for the Church of Christ and the piano for the Baptists. I find it very interesting when, in what was it, like 1607 was when the Baptist Church was founded, I think. The original men that founded the Baptist Church, they were presented with the idea of instrumental music, and one of them was presented with a piano, and the other was with a harp, and they presented it with it, and he's asked him if there was room for a piano to be in his assembly, in his church building. He said there, in fact, was room for a piano to be in the assembly, but he said while you're building your building, you need to put the piano underneath the floor, and then while you're building, you need to build over the top of the piano and seal it tight where no one can ever find it. And I asked another founder of the Baptist Church about a harp, and he said a harp would be great to have in the church building, but he said you need to put it in a closet off away from the assembly, lock it, and lose the key. So,
yeah.
The Baptist Church has came a long way from where they were founded to what they are now.
There are a lot of, what's the word I'm thinking, references, examples of your Protestant Reformation leaders. Well, one of the quotes is that they have no problem with it so long as it's neither seen nor heard. Yeah. And it's not just Baptist Protestant Reformation leaders.
That was all scholars at that time. All theologians believe that.
Right, right.
That's a relatively new thing.
Yeah.
The change of instrumental music.
Well, and you even see that change. So, well, just for instance, in terms of early church history, okay, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, 5th century, the instrument, it was not a part of anything. And it was 600 years at least before it started being an issue. And it always caused division. and it still causes division. So it's amazing to me that people know, just knowing that history, okay, leaving scripture out of it for just a minute, knowing the history that you brought up and the first, again, 500 to 600 years of church history after the apostolic age, that people rejected it, and when it was introduced, it was divisive. That should tell you something.
Yeah. Even when you go back to the, I really like the early church history. You can't even hardly find anyone even talking about instrumental music because it was so far removed from an idea. It's incredibly hard to find anyone that teaches against instrumental music because everyone had this common understanding that you just didn't use it inside the worship.
Yeah.
So I find that very, very interesting that wasn't a problem. It wasn't a problem at that time. So there's not much riding on it until we come later on. Then we see like these founders of the Baptist Church and things like that, where this is starting to be a problem. So now they write against it. But those early guys didn't even take time to mention it because it was all understood that that's just not what you did.
Well, here's one thing I think of too. Okay, so if it's absent, let's just round it off. Let's say if it's absent for 500 years. All right, first century, that would take us through the 400s. Approximately, up to 500 AD. Were they wrong for 500 years? Did they miss something in Scripture? Those people who were closer to the apostolic age than any of us ever will be, time-wise, I guess they just missed it. Because we're much more informed and enlightened today, and that's one thing, too. So you mentioned this a bit, I guess kind of roundabout way. How it's changed. Well, and that's another thing too. So it was introduced slowly, and it was even introduced into the churches of Christ in the 19th century, but it progresses over time. So you have the original introduction into the churches of Christ. It was an organ. But throughout the 20th century, particularly the later 20th century into the early 21st century, it kept getting more dramatic. And now you've got fog machines, light shows, it's more of a concert atmosphere. It's like, so it grew from nothing into a piano or from nothing into a harp. And then it progressed from maybe just that into a band and a choir and then into a full production.
Yes.
You've got like a production team and every piece of instrument that you could imagine. It's like it's evolved slowly over time. But again, for those first several hundred years, it's not even a thing.
Yeah, that's how everything starts. It just starts out as something that and that's why I think the lesson for us as Christians to look on that part is when something starts out small that doesn't seem like a big deal, well, that's where everything starts. It starts small, and then if we don't stand up against it, it gets a little bigger, we kind of turn our heads to it. Before too long, we have allowed something to blow up that we shouldn't have allowed.
Yeah.
So when it comes to the truth, just for instance with this right here, when it comes to the truth, we have to stand completely firm, because if you give an inch, eventually it's going to turn into a mile if you're not careful.
That's right. Debbie says, I think a lot of folks get confused between the old law and the new law. There's no question about that. That's one thing I've said before in preaching and in teaching, is one of the most misunderstood books in all of your Bible books. One of the most misunderstood pages in all of your Bible is that blank page between Malachi and Matthew. If you don't realize the distinction between the old and the new covenants, you're going to have all kinds of problems. But it's interesting to me, even with that, and we talked about this a minute ago, even with that being the case, you still don't have people trying to justify animal sacrifice today with the Old Testament.
Yeah.
Or the burning of incense today with the Old Testament.
Yeah, that's really strange, isn't it?
It's just always instrumental music.
Yeah, but they leave everything else behind.
Yeah.
They leave over these appointments of going and meeting at one place once a year and doing all that. They leave all that behind.
Yeah.
I find it interesting. He mentions the hymnals, pitch pipes, pews, and indoor baptistries. How far, if that's the case, if we can't have hymnals, pitch pipes, and pews, how far back do we have to go? Because the way I understand the early church, none of them had a complete put-together Bible. They didn't have the access to Scripture like we did. They had to pass around these letters from Paul and from other people. They had to pass around these letters. Yeah. They passed around the Old Testament letters. So they didn't have... We have access. You can go buy a Bible at Walmart any day. The Bible is the most sold book in the world. So hold on a second. The early church didn't have that. So can we have complete Bibles?
Right.
Well, you have to, if you're going to go on that path and say, well, you can't have that because it's new, you have to go really primitive. Well, we can't have buildings. No, you can't have air conditioning in your building because they didn't.
Well, and you would even have to, you could take it to when you can take something back when you know a point's wrong and you can take it back to an absurdity, you know it's wrong for sure. So we could take it all the way back to Acts chapter 2 and say, well, if we're going to be like the first century church, then we need to meet on the grounds of the temple in Jerusalem.
Yeah.
Because that's what they did.
Yeah.
But people know better than that.
Yeah.
So, seemed like I was going to say something. Hey, Brian, good to see you. Marilyn, good to see you. So you were talking about things coming in a little bit at a time. And there's a great passage of Scripture that talks about that. Read these 3 and 4 here. This is Jude 3 and 4.
Okay. Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain men have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were marked out for condemnation, ungodly men who turn the grace of our God into Judasness.
Lewdness.
Lewdness. Oh, I thought that was a J.
I think my highlights kind of throws you off sometimes.
Lewdness and deny the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ.
I'll stop highlighting. That would confuse me. I don't know why I'm doing that. I do it on my daily live stream. Well,
it
so.
Looks like a J there.
Sorry about that. All right, so this first part of verse 4, certain men have crept in unnoticed. The Greek word there for unnoticed means through. They didn't come through the front door. They came in a little bit of time through the side door. And what you said is right. That's often how error slips in.
Yeah. It might have been you or someone that I was listening to recently, and they said, there's no false teacher that stands up there says and starts waving his hands, I'm a false teacher.
That was me. Okay, yeah. I don't remember what I was talking about.
I don't know, but that's a good something to think about. No false teachers ever came out and said, I'm a false teacher, I'm going to change everything.
Yeah.
They creep in unnoticed.
They creep in unawares. Yeah, the King James says unawares. Yeah, unnoticed. All right, so I don't know that there's a whole lot more to say on that. I tell you what, get your phone out. I want you to Google something here, or your iPad, however you want to do it here. Let's talk about this, the words aid versus addition, because he uses those words, so we're going to use his words. Again, we're going to be precise, we're going to deal with the facts and give biblical solutions. So just find the definition of aid.
Okay, the definition of aid?
Yeah.
Help, typically of a practical nature.
Okay, so if you're going to have a congregation, let's say, of 100 people, and you want to sing a song, help of a practical nature. What might be a help that is practical to help one to aid 100 people sing the same words of the same song? Yeah. Well, it would be nice to have it all printed out.
Yeah.
Right there in front of you. Yeah. Now, you know, most of the songs that we sing, okay, so I'm 45. I've been singing my whole life. I don't need a book. I know them. All right, now what about the word addition?
Okay, the word addition. The action of process, the action or process of adding something to something else.
Yeah.
And this is
okay. Adding something to something else. So if you're already singing, all right. Again, so I've seen this for years. I've gone through several song leader training classes in the church. Have you ever seen anybody use a pitch pipe or a tuning fork?
No, I've never.
Okay.
I've never seen it.
Well, some places they're more common than others. But you take a pitch pipe, I've got one here in my desk, and you blow what I would typically do is blow the first soprano note. You know, the lead is typically singing the soprano part. You blow that first note so you can get it in your head and you start that song off at the right pitch. You're not adding music to the singing of the church.
Yeah.
It's not the same thing.
By the time the singing starts, you've already over with the pitch pipe. It's not like you're playing it alongside it or anything.
Yeah, and I don't even know. Pitchforks, I don't know anything about those, but I know how a pitch pipe works. And it's not a part of the worship service. You're not singing along with it, which is what you do with instrumental music, right? What else was there? So here's a point. I made this note. I think this is important because, and you've heard me talk about this, and the folks here at Mammoth have heard me talk about this too, is a lot of folks often say, well, the New Testament is silent on music. That's not true.
Yeah, I was going to make that point. The Church of Christ has done a bad job about that. When it comes to that confrontation, we've said, well, the Bible doesn't say you can do it, so it's against it. But that's not the case at all. The Bible doesn't just not say anything about it.
Yeah.
It's pretty strict on it, and we've been arrogant and bad and have probably fallen on that.
Bad arguments are not good. Don't make bad arguments.
Yeah, so we've always just, our counter argument to, well, the Bible doesn't say you can't do it, and we're like, well, the Bible doesn't say you can, you know?
Yeah.
That's a terrible argument.
You have to go deeper than that. Yeah. I mean, you know, the typical verses we address are Ephesians 5:19, speaking to one another. Well, instruments can't speak.
Yeah.
That's true. But the point being here, this is music. This is a form of music, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord.
Yeah. Always, when looking at that verse, it always is interesting to me. If it was the case that you use instrumental music, it would have to be to each other. And you would have to, in that case, everyone would have to have an instrument, and everyone would have to play in reciprocal to each other. Everyone would have to be playing at the same time.
That's exactly
right. So it's not just one person, a pianist or a guitarist. Every single person, one to another, would have to all be playing some sort of instrument.
That's right.
For it to be authentic.
I mean, that's grammatically the case.
Yeah.
All right, look, read Colossians 3:16, and I won't highlight it.
Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord.
Okay, and both verses say this. What are you singing with? With grace in your hearts to the Lord. That's, as we've said, you know, of course the voice is the natural instrument, but the heart is the instrument too.
Yeah.
You're using your heart. You're involving your emotions in the worship of the church.
Yeah, that's always important to remember too, because it's not just you sitting there and just saying the words and just singing it to get by with it. Mm. The Bible writes it and gives us the impression that singing with your heart, that means you're truly invested in what you're doing. So I think sometimes we get a little lazy on that part too.
Oh, sure.
Maybe a song that we've sung a thousand times before, you don't really think about the words, or you just sing it to sing it, and it's kind of a second nature point, but that's not with your heart, as it's commanded us to do.
Yep. Hebrews 13:15, read that one.
Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name.
The New Testament is not silent on music. And I've shared this too. You know, in fact, instruments are mentioned in the New Testament only in three verses. Revelation 5, Revelation 14, and Revelation 15, and they're all harps, and they're all in heaven. Yeah. That's okay. That has nothing to do with the worship of the church. Nothing. But people will make bad arguments. Well, Revelation mentions them. Okay. And, you know, you've heard me say that lately. Sometimes the best answer to give is, okay. Some people there are times when you will encounter people in these discussions that they're going to believe what they want to believe regardless of what Scripture says. And the only thing you can say is, all right.
Yeah.
That's fine. You got anything else on music?
I don't.
I don't either. That's an age-old discussion. You know, like I said, I'm 45. I've been preaching for a long time, and it's always a question. It's always an issue. Let's move on from it. All right, number 11 is like that long.
Yeah.
That's a long question here. I read the first sentence, and we'll just start there. Okay. So this changes subjects. We're not dealing with worship anymore. In this one, we get back to the issue of water baptism. So read that first sentence.
Okay. The Church of Christ teaches that a sinner is forgiven of sin when he is baptized in water by a Campbellite elder.
That's news to me. I've never heard that.
Yeah, I've never heard
it. What is a Campbellite elder? I don't know what that means. Deborah says, and this goes back to what we were just talking about, we are also supposed to pay attention and understand what we are singing. And that goes to, just to hit on that subject once more, that goes back to worshiping in spirit and in truth.
Yes.
So, okay, so I don't know what a Campbellite elder is. I've never taught that. I have never heard that taught. I've never seen it written that you have to be baptized in water by a Campbellite elder. It does. And I think we talked about this in one of our previous videos. Does it matter who baptizes you?
No, it does not at all. There's no requirements in our New Testament for the person that is immersing you in water. No requirements.
Okay, so that's enough of that. Read the next sentence.
Where does the Bible teach that water baptism is required in order to have one's sins forgiven?
Where do you want to start?
Yeah, I mean, that's...
I tell you what, to show you how replete the New Testament is on this particular subject, we're not even going to start with Jesus' baptism. And what I mean by that is Great Commission baptism.
Yeah.
I'm going back to John the Baptizer. All right? Read John. This is Mark chapter 1 and verse 4.
Okay. John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance.
And?
For the remission of sins.
For the remission. Okay. So the word remission. Yeah, not a footnote. But anyway, for the remission of sins, John baptized people a baptism of repentance. Of course, that was his message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, for the remission of sins. Now, The difference between John's baptism and Christ's baptism was that they came confessing their sins, and John says, you should believe on him who would come after me, that is on Christ. But he's still baptized for the remission of sins.
Yes.
And the word remit means to pardon, to send away. Some versions actually translate that a baptism for the forgiveness of sins. And some versions actually translate Acts 2:38 that way, for the forgiveness of sins. So we could start out right there. And this is, of course, still under the Mosaic covenant. The new covenant hasn't even been established when John is doing his preaching.
Yes.
So where does the Bible teach that water baptism is required for that? Well, it was required under John's baptism. All right. So then, of course, we could go to, let me get over here real quick. I'll let you read Acts chapter 2. I mean, this is a verse that everybody typically within the church knows. And most of the time outside of the Church of Christ, it's like, oh, this is your favorite verse.
Yeah.
Well, it's a good one.
It is pretty good.
So read it for us.
Then Peter said to them, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.
All right. For the remission of sins. Now, he's going to try to quibble with that throughout this paragraph. So we may come, well, we will come back to that in just a minute. So he then says this. I'll read a little bit here. He then says this. Every time the phrase for the remission of sins occurs, it is speaking of the fact that sins have been forgiven previously. Okay. The only problem with that is that's not what that phrase means.
No.
I mean, that's the only problem. That's not what it means. But that's, you know, and I've had that discussion with multiple people in the past of, well, that's because you're baptized. That's the first thing a forgiven person does. They challenge members of the church with this subject, and they say, show me in the Bible. Okay, you show me in the Bible. If we want to play that game, which this is, you don't get in a petty argument with people, but here's the line of thinking. You show me where it's the opposite of this. Because, I mean, the text, okay, so if it is the case, where does he say it? It's down here. Oh, yes. He says it had to be because they had been forgiven. That's what he's saying about that phrase for the forgiveness of sins or for the remission of sins. It's because they had been forgiven. Then why doesn't any English version of the Bible translate it that way?
It has to be that way because he wants it to be that way.
It has to.
If it's not that way, then he's in trouble.
So, okay, the 1611, which we're not even using. So many people believe we have the 1611 King James today, and we don't. But even the most revered version of the Bible, and it is. I don't know if it's still the highest selling. It may be. It typically always has been, but I know the ESV has come along pretty strong. But anyway, the 400-year-old King James Version didn't even translate it the way they wanted it translated.
Yeah.
And no other English version has, so far as I know, to say, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ because your sins have already been forgiven.
Yeah.
It doesn't say that because that's not what it means.
Why were they baptized in the name of Jesus Christ? For the remission of their sins.
Now, it either means what it says or it doesn't. And that's Peter speaking to a group of Jews, by the way, that he just said, you have crucified both the Lord and Christ. So, okay, so if it's the case, think about this, Zach. If it is the case that this phrase here, for the remission of sins, means you need to be baptized because your sins have already been forgiven, then that doesn't matter.
Yeah.
That they crucified, you're already forgiven of that.
Then that would be technically by crucifying the Lord and Christ. That would be the way you would get forgiveness of sins by crucifying.
He shed his blood there.
Yeah, so we would crucify him for that, and that's how he get forgiven. That's what stance you'd have to take grammatically. Yeah.
It's a nonsensical argument. It makes no sense. It's nonsense. Yeah. All right. So let's see. Read the sentence that starts. The Bible plainly teaches.
Okay. The Bible plainly teaches that the forgiveness of sins is conditioned upon repentance of sin and faith in Christ.
All right, stop right there because he does a little hyphen.
Yeah.
Now, that's true. You have to repent and have faith in order to have forgiveness of sins.
I think we talked about this maybe previously. If you were an alien sinner, I can't just go kidnap you and take you down to the Spring River and just start ducking your head underwater for the remission of sins.
Yeah.
Though water's not miraculous.
Right.
So Do you have to have faith in Christ for it? Yeah, absolutely you have to. I can't just take you and just immerse you and, well, your sins are forgiven whether you want it or not. I can't do that.
Yeah. All right. Now read the last section of that verse.
Upon water baptism.
Never upon. And then the interesting thing, so he has a whole list of verses here. Matthew 3:11, Luke 24:47, Acts 3:19. And of course, none of those verses mentions baptism because he doesn't believe in the necessity of baptism. Well, I can do that too.
Yeah.
I can just, if I, and we've talked about this to some extent, if I believe that baptism alone saved you, I could go to Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Romans 6, 1 Peter 3, and I say, see, only baptism saves you. But that's not true. There's not one thing alone that saves you, and we've talked about that.
Yeah, we've talked about that list. I think it was 27 things that save you.
Yeah.
And I wrote it out in the paper. You've wrote about it paper.
Yep.
Not just one thing.
Yeah. So that's a false accusation. Anyway, where does the Bible teach that forgiveness of sins is linked with water baptism? Oh, right about there.
Yeah.
And many other places. Yeah, again, not making light of this guy, but this question has been answered so many times, and yet the answer is rejected. I watched a public debate a few years ago. Brock Kendall, my friend, had a public debate in Jonesboro, Arkansas, with a guy, and it was over baptism, or it dealt in part with baptism. And Brock was quoting this verse, and the guy he was debating, who doesn't believe in the necessity of baptism for salvation, was just laughing. And his moderator was just laughing. Like, yeah, this is real funny. What does Acts 2:38 mean? And Brock did something brilliant here, I thought. What does Acts 2:38 mean? And he just read it to him. And they kind of chuckled. Like, and then he got up to explain how for the remission of sins doesn't mean for the remission of sins. And here's an amazing thing to me, because even in this little article here, this guy does this. So in Matthew chapter 26 and verse 28, when Jesus is establishing the Lord's Supper, all right, read verses 27 and 28 there.
Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for the remission of sins, for many for the remission of sins.
For the remission of sins. Now, yeah. they even try to make that verse say that his blood was shed because of the remission of sins, or because sins have already been remitted. In fact, the guy does this in this article. He says, when Christ made the statement in Matthew 26:28 for the remission of sins, it had to be because they had been forgiven all through the Old Testament.
He wants it to be.
Yeah. Well, that's what he says. It had to be this way. No, it didn't have to be this way. That fruit of the vine was not literally the blood of Jesus. His blood had not yet been shed.
Yeah. That, by taking that stance, and maybe I'm wrong with this, is that not them, by taking that stance, would that not be saying that because of me, Jesus did, that would be like, you earned it, in a sense? Because they're saying, for the remission of sins, that Jesus did that because of the remission of sins? So that would be that me and you've done something prior, and he did that because we deserve that?
I don't know.
Would that be
really
the stance?
I really don't know. I just don't know.
Yeah, because they had been forgiven all throughout the New Testament. So he would be saying,
Old Testament.
Yeah, all throughout the Old Testament. So he's saying that because of this, Jesus owed them, so he had to do that.
Well, and yet, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. And at this point in time, this is nonsensical. His blood had not yet been shed. Yet he says of the fruit of the vine, this is my blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. It's still going to happen in the future. So how could their sins have already been remitted if his blood hadn't been shed? So it doesn't make any sense at all. Debbie says, many will supposedly say that numerous people are saved, and then maybe a month later they're all baptized. That is wrong in so many ways. Yeah, so like there are a lot of denominations that have what they call a baptismal Sunday. They'll wait till they get a certain number of people saved, and then on that a particular Sunday they'll baptize them. Here's a challenge. Find me that in the New Testament, where you have a special Sunday allocated to baptize a bunch of people who have already been saved.
Yeah. Well, I'll tell you an interesting one. My brother-in-law, Rice, decided to be baptized, and it was like 12:30 at night, spitting snow outside, and he went and got in the mammoth in the Spring River down here. And I think it's like 57 degrees year-round or something like that.
Yeah, 58 degrees.
And it was like 34 degrees outside, spitting snow, you know, and they went down there and did this, and he got baptized, and one of the people from the denominations in this community approached my wife and was asking about Rice doing that. And I told him, yeah, it was just me and my dad, and we went down there and we baptized him into the Spring River when it was spitting snow. She's like, well, how come he didn't do that for his public confession of faith? How are people going to know? You know, how come he didn't save that? How come he didn't put the show on and do that in front of a whole bunch of people? That's very interesting. I've never heard someone come and say that.
Well, to most people in the denominational world, baptism is, one way it's often been phrased, it's an outward sign of an inward grace.
Yeah.
You're showing everybody publicly that you have been saved.
Yeah.
And again, you will never find that phraseology in the New Testament.
Yeah. I think there's some, you'll see a lot of churches do their baptismal Sunday, and they'll go print a whole bunch of shirts, put all their contact information on the shirts because they know they're going to get shared on Facebook for advertising.
Yeah, yeah.
They're advertising with their members for their baptismal Sunday.
Yeah.
That's got to be, I don't know how you do that in a clear conscience. I have no idea.
I don't know. It's, well, sadly, you know, so we live stream here, obviously. It's not for show. I'm not trying to, there's no nefarious motive behind it.
Yeah.
You know, so
the Barry and Zach show is not a high dollar paying gig, you know.
Yeah, you got that. Right.
This is not a get rich quick scheme.
Yeah. Oh man, there's so much in this one. Christ shed his blood because God forgave repentant and believing sinners for thousands of years before the Son of God came to take away sins and to redeem us and pay the sin debt with his own precious blood.
That seems like he's really weak in his Old Testament because the sins were never forgiven. They were just rolled over.
Yeah.
So that shows ignorance to the Old Testament for me.
It's understanding. Let me find something here. Because the word forgiven is used. But how is it forgiven? That's the question. Because, okay, so the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sins. I'm going to bring this up, and then I can't find the verse. I think it's in Leviticus chapter 4 where it talks about these various sacrifices, the shedding of blood, and then sin being forgiven. Well, read Leviticus chapters 4 and 5, and you will find it in there. But here's the question. If it is the case that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, and that is the case, yet Christ was coming to shed his blood to provide forgiveness of sins, then in prospect, looking ahead, yes. All right, so I know it's in Leviticus chapter 4. I just can't think of it off the top of my head right now. I'm going to go over to Hebrews chapter 9. And this, one of the purposes of Hebrews 9 is to draw the contrast between the first tabernacle, which is the one under Moses and things like this, and the second tabernacle, which is the church. But he's talking about the blood of bulls and goats, Hebrews 9:13, right here. But then he talks about the blood of Christ. All right, so read verse 15 here.
And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, and those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance.
Okay. By means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. So blood, one way that Christ, the power of Christ's blood has been described is that it's retroactive. You know, and it's kind of like it flows in both directions from the cross. To cover those who are faithful under Judaism, who offered all those sacrifices, like you read about in Leviticus 4 and all throughout Leviticus, even all the way up to us today. So God had a scheme, God had a plan in mind for the forgiveness of sins throughout all time. It's like, is it 1 Peter chapter 1, I want to say, that talks about Jesus being the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. You have this eternal purpose of God that was accomplished through Christ, but it's through contacting His blood that sins are forgiven. There's no question about that. Do you have anything else in that paragraph? There's so much.
He talks about the God forgave repent and believing sinners for thousands of years before the Son of God. If that was the case, would there be any need for Jesus to come and do what he did if there was already forgiveness of sins?
Well, that's a good point. I mean,
because that would be problems already solved, so we don't need anyone to come fix it. It's already been taken care of. We've already got repentance, so therefore,
faith and repentance.
Yeah, if that's what he what he says for thousands of years before the Son of God.
That's true.
So then why did he do what he did? That would be silly.
That's true. I think there's something to that. Here's something down at the bottom. In Acts 2:38, the people were baptized because their sins were forgiven. And then he puts in parentheses, at Calvary when Jesus said, Father, forgive them. If that's the case, then everybody's sins are forgiven.
Yeah.
Everybody that crucified him that day, they were forgiven, by the way, without repenting, because he wasn't dead when he said that. They had to kill him.
Yeah.
Or they had to, well, they didn't kill him, but he died and they pierced his side with a spear. But they all had to be forgiven in that moment. Forgive them. Well, them who? The disciples who fled? The bystanders who were still inside the city of Jerusalem who didn't really know, were they all forgiven too? I mean, the argumentation is terrible here. The implications of the argumentation are terrible. They received the blessing of forgiveness when they repented of their sin, rejecting Christ, and accepted Him as Savior and Lord. And this is how he ends it. And this is true. Heaven and hell depends on what you believe about this. That is absolutely true.
I 100% agree.
See, and that's one of the reasons we're doing this series of videos is this isn't just something, hey, let's hang out and talk about this. This is, we're talking about eternity here. And whether, you know, worship, forgiveness of sins, everything he's talked about, being a member of the church, all of this stuff it's about that, yeah. About eternity.
Just about every question that we've answered in this whole article is along the matter of keeping you out of heaven or in hell. I really do think every question we've answered is a matter of heaven or hell.
Yeah, absolutely. Okay, so we've got a comment here in regard to the verse, Leviticus 4:26, in the form of a question. And he shall burn all its fat on the altar, like the fat of the sacrifice for the peace offering. So the priest shall make atonement for him concerning his sin. There it is. And it shall be forgiven him. Okay. That's what it says. But at the same time, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. So they had to be right with God. They had to do what he said in order to have that. So the word atonement here, covering for sin. All right. Appeasement for sin. Well, the priest shall make that for him according or concerning his sin, and it shall be forgiven him. And if I'm not mistaken, I think the word forgiven is used a couple of times in that chapter, like I said, but whatever the case may be. Well, here's the thing. We're not under the old covenant anyway, so that, I mean, frankly, you know, we need, you know, whatever was written aforetime was written for our learning. But in terms of our discussion, in terms of how we are saved today, that verse doesn't make any difference to me.
Yeah.
I'm not offering sacrifices. I don't have the Levitical priesthood doing this for me, right? Deborah says the hoops some will jump through just so they don't have to admit being wrong. See, and that's the thing. If I'm wrong about something, I would like to know that. Not just about the Bible, but, you know, anything. If I'm wrong, if I'm doing something incorrectly, I would like to know so I can do it correctly. And certainly in terms of my soul, I want to do it correctly. Okay, he says verse 35 too. Yeah, that's a long verse. Yeah, it shall be forgiven him, Leviticus 4:35. So thank you, Joe, for that, for those two references. Leviticus 4:26, Leviticus 4 and verse 35. But I think that, again, is connected to what Hebrews 9 says about the blood of Jesus for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first covenant. This is the first covenant, and the opportunity to have sins forgiven, to have the atonement by doing what God required of you under that covenant. Okay. You want to do number 12 real quick?
Yeah.
Because it's connected. We usually do an hour. We're at 48 minutes.
Yeah.
All right. Read number 12 for us here.
If salvation is not by works of righteousness, which we have done, and baptism is a work of righteousness, then how can water baptism be part of salvation? In the Bible, we are saved by grace, and grace does not involve human effort or merit. Grace is grace, and work is work.
All right. So, again, we've touched on this. We've kind of danced around it through some of the previous questions, but I'll ask you this first. Is it the case that we are saved by grace?
Absolutely.
Absolutely. Anybody that denies that is foolish, right? Grace does not involve human effort or merit. Okay, merit, to earn something. We didn't do anything to earn God's grace.
No.
In fact, salvation, Romans 6 and verse 23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life,
yeah,
through Jesus Christ, His Son. So while it is described as a gift, that doesn't negate the fact that we have to do what God says in order to be saved. And now, just in the previous paragraph, he talks about the need for repentance. So is repentance, would repentance fall under, what does he call it, human effort? It would have to.
Yeah, you have to turn back. Repentance you have to turn away and change. Yeah. So
by necessity, that would have to be, no, you're not saved by grace because you said you had to repent.
Yeah.
So again, inconsistent argumentation. So he references Titus 3 and verse 5, and I want to look at that here. Go ahead and read, actually read verses 4 and 5.
But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, toward men appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit.
Okay, this is not hard. This is not hard at all. Notice, when the kindness and love of our God appeared, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done. That's the continuation of the thought. What he's saying is, the kindness and love of God appeared to us not because we deserved it.
Yeah.
Not because we earned his kindness and love and salvation.
Yeah.
But according to his mercy, he saved us. So now this guy says we're saved by grace, and that's true. Paul says we're saved by mercy. That's true. All of that's true. So the point we're making here with Titus 3 is Paul is not making the argument that you're not, how does he say it? That you're saved not by any human effort. Grace is grace and work is work. And if you do anything, namely baptism, then, well, you've earned your salvation. Yeah. Well, that's just double talk because he just told us we had to repent.
Yeah, and he would agree with that.
Yeah, you know, he would have to agree that you have to repent.
Yeah.
So are you... Anyway, how can water baptism be a part of salvation? Well, notice in this verse here, I tell you, before I get into that, I'm going to read here starting in verse 3. I should have had you read verse 3 too, but anyway. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. All right, pre-Christ, pre-conversion. But then this appears, not by works of righteousness which we have done. You know, sometimes, and I've said this many times in preaching and teaching, is sometimes the chapter and verse breakups that were put in there by man do not help us at all. And I think this is a good example of that.
Yes. Well, and verse 4 and verse 5 cuts off a thought.
Yeah.
Yeah. Not appeared. The servant toward man appeared. It's the same thought in 4 and 5. Yeah. They cut it apart.
That stuff appeared not by works of righteousness, yeah, which we have done.
Yeah.
Yeah. And so the difference between grace and mercy. All right. So verse 4 talks about, verse 5 talks about mercy, washing of regeneration. Verse 7 talks about having been justified by his grace. I like to make that distinction between grace and mercy. Grace is getting what you do not deserve, and mercy is not getting what you do deserve.
Yeah.
We're saved by both of those things. Not getting what we do deserve, which is eternal condemnation, and getting what we don't deserve, which is eternal salvation.
Yeah.
Heaven. All right. And so, well, what about water baptism? He saved us through. All right. This word through here is a preposition in the Greek. Dia, dia. By means of. It's like the agency. This is how it's done. Well, how are you saved? According to his mercy, he saved us how? Through the washing of regeneration and renewing or renewal of the Holy Spirit. So I've got some notes here written in the margin of my Bible. I'll tell you what, let me pull this up here, and you can read this one for us. I'm going to flip over here to John chapter 3, and I want you to read, Zach, verses 3, 4, and 5.
Okay. Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God."
Okay, water and Spirit. I mean, I haven't heard this particular argument in a long time, but people used to argue that the water of John 3 is the water of the amniotic fluid. You know, you have to be born physically, and then you have to have a spiritual rebirth, which then they say is the Holy Spirit has to initiate that himself. This is Calvinism, Reformed theology, things like this. But Jesus tells us you must be born of water and the Spirit. It's like John 3, 3 through 5 is a commentary on Titus 3, 3 through 5, and vice versa. They're saying the same thing. And to deny that those verses are talking about baptism, in fact, let me get back to Titus chapter 3. To deny that these are talking about baptism is to deny the obvious. So this phrase here, the washing of regeneration, the bath of the new birth, literally, the bath of being born again. Our bodies are, what is this verse? This verse just hit me as I was saying those words. I want to say it's in Hebrews chapter 9. I think I'm wrong though. Where's the verse that says having our bodies washed with pure water? Maybe it's Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 22. Let me get over there. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's a reference to baptism.
Yeah.
What else could that possibly be? It's not the Levitical washings, because Hebrews 6 says we need to move on from those things. Our bodies have been washed in pure water. So, again, to deny the necessity of baptism is just, and we've covered this in the previous videos, is just beyond ridiculous.
Yeah.
Of course, he mentions Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, you're saved by grace through faith. Is that true?
Yeah, absolutely.
I'm saved by grace through faith. No question about that. That's not the issue. It's just, I don't believe in baptism, so I'll use Titus 3 and Ephesians 2.
Yeah.
So, it's like, well, in particular for the Ephesians, all right, it's amazing to me that you'll read Ephesians, that a person will read Ephesians chapter 2, and they'll go to verses 8 and 9, and talk about how baptism isn't necessary. When Paul's talking to the Ephesians, who when you go to Acts chapter 19, were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus.
That's interesting.
How hard is that connection to make? I've got this verse over here that I like that says I'm saved by grace through faith, which is true, but he's talking to these people to whom he went and preached Christ, and when they heard that, they were baptized. This is Great Commission baptism.
Yeah.
So, anyway, you got anything else on that one?
I don't.
All right. And by the way, baptism is a work of righteousness. Baptism is a work of God.
Yeah.
Colossians 2:12 tells us that. It's not me trying to earn my salvation. So, next week, as far as I know, Thursday, Friday, we'll do it sometime. The last question, which is a series of questions, number 13, here's how it starts. The Church of Christ teaches that, quote, obeying the gospel includes being baptized in water in order to be saved. I actually preached on that phrase Sunday. I'm doing a series on Sunday mornings called Significant Biblical Phrases. And this past Sunday, I did the sermon on three times in the New Testament. You have this phrase, obey the gospel. Yeah. It's always in the negative, but...
Yeah, I've had many people come up and tell me that was a pretty good one, so...
Well, I thought it was all right. But that's where that question starts. And like I said, question 13 is a series of just about 13 questions. So that's where we'll pick up next week. Yeah. Got anything else?
I don't.
Okay. Well, guys, thanks for joining us again this week. Like I said, we'll go live again next week. We don't know yet what day or time. Well, it'll be 7 o'clock probably, but Thursday or Friday, we'll look at that. But I don't see any. I see some back and forth here in the comments. That's good. David says, I would say if I'm already saved, why get wet? I don't know what a Baptist would say. Well, typically, David, and this is an honest answer from them, the answer is, I do that because I am saved. That's the first, they call it believer's baptism, okay?
A public show of faith.
Yeah, that's what it's referred to. I'm a believer, and I'm baptized because I'm already a believer, because I'm already saved, and this acknowledges that.
Yeah.
And that's completely backwards of what the New Testament says.
And to fulfill, I've heard them, and to fulfill the Great Commission is why they also say that.
Yeah,
they do that.
Yeah, that's true. Okay, guys, once again, thank you. Again, if you want to watch, you'd rather watch this on YouTube, we'll upload it to our YouTube channel here in a minute. It'll be on our Podbean channel, so if you don't want to watch the video, if you're walking around or driving down the road, you can listen to it on your phone or on your Bluetooth in your car, whatever the case may be. We appreciate all of you being on here, all the comments and interaction. We always encourage that, and that is it for tonight. So, thanks for being here. Zach, thank you for being here.
Thank you. I enjoyed it.
All right. Y'all have a good week, and we'll see you sometime next week.